Well, good morning to you. And wow, did you hear that? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around seeking someone to destroy. Doesn't that sound like the book of Job that we talked about two weeks ago? Where on this side of the stage, human life is going on. The people here have no idea what's happening over there. And on this side of the stage, God and the devil are in conflict with each other. And God says three times, have you considered my servant Job? He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And of course, he had asked the devil twice, where have you come from? And he said, I've come from roaming around the earth. It's undoubted that Peter was thinking about that passage when he wrote that passage that we just read out of 1 Peter chapter 5. Well, let me review for you where we have been and where we are going. You'll remember a number of weeks ago, we looked at the book of Proverbs, and in the book of Proverbs, we noted that we have to live with the consequences of our actions. Remember, Proverbs is part of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is divided between the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first five books. Then the prophets, we think of some of the prophets as historical books, but they were called the prophets by the Hebrews in, as the Hebrew text was being put together. That's Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, and then the books that we think of as prophets, the big three, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then the 12, what we call the minor prophets. And then the third part is the writings, always started by the Psalms, and with the wisdom literature as well, Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs, and then the other books in the writings, which would include Lamentations and Esther and Ruth and Daniel and Chronicles. Ezra and Nehemiah, by the way, Ezra and Nehemiah at one time were appended together for whatever reason. But in any event, the book of Proverbs that we looked at a number of weeks ago, which teaches us that we have to live with the consequences of our actions, is part of the wisdom literature. Job, on the other hand, teaches us that we have to live with tragedy. Now, in Proverbs, it sounds like if things go badly for you, it's because you've had bad actions. Well, in some respects, that's correct. But in other times in our life, bad things happen to us for no apparent reason. A couple weeks ago, I gave the illustration that Catherine and I had heard about years and years ago about a family traveling to Grandma's house for Thanksgiving, and a truck with pipes on the back. The pipes began to come off the back of the truck, and one of them came through the windshield of the car, and everybody but one person in that family was killed. Last week, I was driving back from Houston, where I'd been down on business, and there was a truck in front of me that had big pipes on it, and I quickly got in the other lane and passed that because all I could think about was, what would happen? Well, probably what would have happened is those pipes would have missed me. But possibly the pipes would have hit me. Now, they did not come loose. I don't want you to think that I was actually in danger, but you know, all sorts of things happen in life for no apparent reason. And that's what we're studying now in the book of Job. Things are happening for no apparent reason. At least on this side of the stage, it's no apparent reason. On this side of the stage, in the heavenlies, or whatever we want to call that, they certainly do understand what's happening over there because there's a contest, in a sense, between God and Satan. Now, you're going to have to trust me. I hope you trust me anyway, but you're especially going to have to trust me today because we spent 40 minutes 2 weeks ago talking about the first two chapters. There are 40 more chapters in the book of Job, and we want to finish those today. So we'll be here till about Tuesday at 3 p.m., I think, if we would go through. No, we won't go that long. That's why you're going to have to trust me. I'm going to be making some statements. I'm going to be reading some passages. I'm going to be pointing out some things about what is called retribution theology, and you're just going to have to recognize that, yes, these are some of the verses of Job. There's a whole lot more to it, but this is I tried to pick out the most important points that we can get across theological concept that we need to get across today. Now, retribution theology is, if we're going to put it kind of crassly, it is God is going to get you. God's going to get you. If you do something wrong, God is going to get you. In a sense, retribution theology is the book of Proverbs run amok. That is, taken to an extreme where we have to live with the consequences of our actions. But that doesn't mean that every bad thing that happens to us happens for bad actions. But retribution theology seems to indicate that it does. And Job and the three friends that are going to come to him, that we're going to be looking at what they say in just a moment, they all are under the idea that Job must have sinned in some way in order for tragedy to come upon him. So take your Bibles with me, please, and turn first of all to Job chapter 3, where we're going to be reading the words of a man named Eliphaz. Well, no, actually in chapter 3, we're going to be thinking about Job's depression first before we get to what Eliphaz has to say. Job is in deep depression. I mean, can you imagine? Job has been the greatest, and now he's not the greatest. Job has been the wealthiest, and now he's not the wealthiest. Job has had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and now they're all dead, and probably the grandkids and the spouses are dead as well. No wonder Job is in deep depression. So look with me in chapter 3 and see what Job has to say. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He said, "May the day of my birth perish, and the night that they said, 'A boy is conceived,' that day may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine on it. May gloom and utter darkness claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm it. That night may thick darkness seize on it. May it not be included among the days of the year, nor entered into any of the months. May the night be barren. May no shout of joy be heard in it." You get the point here. He's just saying, "I wish that I had never been born. It would be better if I had never been born." In 1980, Catherine and I took a trip to India. We went to visit and teach in a seminary, and as we flew into Mumbai, which at that time was still called Bombay here in the United States, but we flew into Mumbai, we spent the first night there in Mumbai and the next couple days acclimating to the time, 11 and a half hours difference between central time in the U.S. and Mumbai time. And as we were driven around Mumbai, we saw wonderful palatial houses, and we saw little hovels, and we saw people living on the street. By the way, there are people living on the street here in Dallas as well. But at that time, there were close to 1 million people in Mumbai just living on the street, people who had nothing. They had no cardboard box to live in. They had no piece of tin to go over their head. They had absolutely nothing. And I wonder how many of them said, "I wish I'd never been born." You know? I don't know. I mean, God has put within us a will to survive. That's a wonderful thing, that will to survive. But we do know that people can get so depressed that they just wish that they were dead, and unfortunately, sometimes they take their own lives. Can you imagine how Job must have felt? "Oh, look at me. I have nothing left." And later on, we're going to see that other people were not holding him in high esteem at all. He wished he had never been born. Now, these three friends that were introduced to us in the second chapter, when they came and they sat with him, they threw dust in the air and they tore their robes and so forth, which was the ancient Semitic idea of mourning. They sat there for 7 days not saying anything, but then they decided to begin to talk. So look with me now at what Eliphaz has to say, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4. Eliphaz the Temanite said, "If someone ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? But who can keep from speaking? Think how you have instructed many and how you have strengthened feeble hands." And then down in verse 7, "Consider now," he says to Job, "who being innocent has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed?" So he's beginning to give the idea to Job, "Job, something is not right here. Innocent people don't suffer the way you are suffering." Now, we're going to be seeing over the next few minutes that they get stronger and stronger in their accusations against Job. At first, they're saying, "Job, what little sin have you hidden from God?" And later on, they're going to say, and I'll point it out to you when we get there, they're going to say, "You must be the worst sinner in the history of the world for God to treat you this way." See, they can't come to grips with the fact that Job is suffering for no apparent reason. Well, then flip over in chapter 8 with me to see what Bildad, the Shuhite, yes, we'll have to comment on the Shuhite. That's one of the big jokes, you know, that kids always talk about, the shortest man in the Bible. Well, Bildad, the Shuhite, in chapter 8, verses 1 through 10, after Job has responded to Eliphaz and said, "Look, I'm still innocent," Bildad, the Shuhite, says in chapter 8, verse 1, or verse 2 now, "How long will you say such things? Your words are a blustering wind. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of sin." Now, let's remember back why he's saying that. You remember back in the first two chapters of the book, after the feasting in the sons' houses on their birthdays, Job would offer a sacrifice in case his children had sinned inwardly in their hearts. Job was cared deeply about righteousness. And so Bildad is picking up on that, and he's implying that these kids all died because they were great sinners. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine going to somebody whose child has just died and make an accusation that the child probably died because they were a great sinner? "But if you will seek God earnestly and plead with the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, even now he will rouse himself on your behalf and restore you to your prosperous estate. Your beginnings will seem humble, so prosperous will be your future be. As the former generation, you will find out what their ancestors learned, for we are born only yesterday and know nothing, and our days on earth are like a shadow. But will they not instruct you and tell you? Will they not bring forth words from their understanding?" And the implication is those words are, if you're a righteous man, you're going to succeed in everything you do. Well, the third friend, flip over to chapter 11, and we'll see what the third friend had to say. This is Zophar, the Nematothite, and he replies, because Job is still saying that he's innocent, "Are all these words going to go unanswered? Is this talker to be vindicated? Will your idle talk reduce others to silence? Will no one rebuke you when you mock? You say to God, 'My beliefs are flawless and I am pure in your sight.' Oh, how I wish God would speak and that he would open his lips against you and disclose to you the secrets of wisdom. For true wisdom has two sides. Know this, God has even forgotten some of your sins," meaning you're being punished horribly, but there must be even more that God has forgiven, because nobody would suffer like this if you were not evil. See, this is classic retribution theology. God is going to get you. You know, what a difference between that idea and the gospel of grace that we believe in. You remember when Jesus was on the cross with the thieves, the insurrectionists, one of them believed in him, and our Lord said, today you're going to be with me in paradise, signifying the fact that even the worst of the worst can come to faith and have the grace of God. God does not get angry with us in this way. Yes, we have to live with the consequences of our actions, but sometimes bad things happen to us for no apparent reason. What bad thing has happened to you for no apparent reason? Illness? Death of a child? Death of a spouse? Loss of a job? Tragedy in your family? All sorts of things happen to us. It doesn't mean that we are terrible sinners. And to imply that is to fall into the bad thinking of retribution theology. Now, the problem is that Job, who knows that he has been a righteous man, and I think if we had Job here and we asked him, Job, are you saying you're perfect? Job would say, no, I'm not saying I'm perfect. I mean, none of us is perfect. But I think if we said, Job, are you a righteous man? He would say, I am attempting to be as righteous as I possibly can be. I believe in God. Now, remember, we talked about the fact that Job would have had a lot less knowledge about what believing in God means compared to us, as we have now gone through history and we have the completed scriptures and we know that ultimately belief in Jesus Christ is the thing which brings us a right relationship to the Father. But in Job's day, that was long before Christ, Job was able to have a right relationship with God through the sacrificial system that was in place at that particular time. But Job now falls into this same trap of retribution theology. So look with me, beginning in chapter 29, and I need to read a number of verses where Job talks about the way things were and the way things are and how people are treating him. Look with me at chapter 29. Job talks, first of all, about the way his life used to be. Job continued his discourse. How I long for months gone by, for the days when God watched over me. Implication, of course, is that God is not watching over him now. When his lamp shone on my head and by his light I walked through the darkness. Oh, for the days when I was in my prime, when God's intimate friendship blessed my house. When the Almighty was still with me and my children were around me, when my path was drenched with cream and the rock poured out for me streams of olive oil. What a great figure of speech, when my path was drenched with cream, or we could say ice cream in our day. When I went to the gate of the city, I took my seat in the public square. The young men saw me and stepped aside. The old men rose to their feet. The chief men refrained from speaking. They covered their mouths with their hands. The voices of the nobles were hushed, and their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouths. Don and I were talking just before the service about the old days at DTS when he and I were young faculty members, and there were only about 30 faculty members there, and I cannot remember what the issue was, but Dr. Walvoord, the president at that time, raised some issue, and we were all going to go around and give our view of that. This was my first year on the faculty at DTS, 1978, probably in the fall, so I'd only attended two or three faculty meetings, and several people voiced their opinion and so forth, and just before I was going to say something, Dr. Walvoord said, well, let me interrupt and tell you what I think. And Dr. Walvoord told us what he thought. And they said, okay, Dr. Martin, what would you like to say? And I said, well, I think that covers it pretty well. Thank you. See, that's the idea here. When Job would say something, the young men would, oh, and even the older men would cover their own mouths. They'd stand in his presence. You know, when somebody important comes into the room, we all want to hear what that important person says. And Job says, that's the way it used to be for me. That's the way it used to be. Whoever heard me spoke well of me, and those who saw me commended me, because I rescued the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to assist them. The one who was dying blessed me. I made the widow's heart sing. I put on righteousness as my clothing, and justice was my robe and my turban, my hat. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. I took up the case of the stranger. I broke the fangs of the wicked and snatched the victims from their teeth. I thought, I will die in my own house, my days as numerous as the grains of sand. I thought things were going to go on like this forever. Well, I mean, I was doing all the right stuff. How can God treat me this way? I was following his commandments. How can God treat me this way? Flip down to chapter 30 now and look at the way he finds himself now. That was the old days when people paid attention to him. But now, verse 1, chapter 30. But now they mock me, men younger than I, whose fathers I would have disdained to put with my dogs. I wouldn't have hired their fathers. They were the scrubs of society. And now their kids are mocking me. Remember back in elsewhere in the Old Testament, in the book of Kings, when Elisha has been given the mantle of Elijah, and there are some young men who are trailing behind him. And Elijah has just gone up in the chariot of fire, and Elisha now is carrying his mantle, his cloak, has it slung over his shoulder, and some of these young men, not boys, but young men in their 20s probably, yell at him and curse him and mock him, and they say, "Go up, bald head, go up." He's bald, obviously, and the idea is, yeah, we heard about Elijah going up, and you do that too, and bears came out of the woods and ate those young men because they were mocking the man of God. You know? Well, the same thing is happening here. These young boys, these young men are mocking Job. You know, we love to see the mighty fall. I mean, I hate to say that, but as a society, we kind of get some joy out of the mighty falling. Well, that's what's going on here. Haggard, verse 3, haggard from want and hunger, they roamed the parched land and desolate wastelands at night. In the brush they gathered salt herbs, and their food was the root of the broom brush. They were banished from human society. These are the people that are mocking him now. They were banished from human society. They shouted at it as if they were thieves, and so forth and so forth. Let's look down a little bit, verse 10. They detest me and keep their distance. They do not hesitate to spit in my face. Now that God has unstrung my bow and afflicted me, they throw off restraint in my presence. On my right, the tribe attacks. They lay snares for my feet. They build their siege ramps against me. They break up my road. They succeed in destroying me. No one can help him, they say. So, even though I used to be this great man when people paid attention to me, now even these young men are mocking me. And Job is now asking God, why is this the case? Remember, he's on this side of the stage. He has no idea about what happened over there. And so he begins to catalog his life in chapter 31. He said, I could understand this if I was a sinful man. You see, he's into retribution theology. I could understand this if I was a sinful man, but I am not a sinful man. So notice in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 31, he says, I wasn't a lustful person. I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman. For what is our lot from God above, our heritage from the Almighty on high? Is it not ruin for the wicked, disaster for those who do wrong? Does he not see my ways and count my every step? In other words, he knows that I've not been lustful. Or verses 5 through 8, I haven't been deceitful. If I had walked with falsehood, or my foot has hurried after deceit, let then God weigh me in honest scales, and he will know that I am blameless. So I've not been deceitful. Or verses 9 through 12, he's not been sexually sinful. If my heart had been enticed by a woman, or if I had lurked at my neighbor's door, then may my wife grind another man's grain, and may and other men sleep with her. For that would have been the wicked, a sin to be judged. It is fire that burns to destruction. It would have uprooted my harvest. In other words, I haven't done that. I haven't been lustful. I haven't been sexually impure. So why is this happening to me? Or verses 13 through 15, I've not even been unjust to my slaves. If I had denied justice to any of my servants, whether male or female, when they had a grievance against me, what would I do when God confronts me? What would I answer when called to account? Did not he who made me in the womb also make them? Did not the same one form us both within our mothers? In other words, I didn't treat my slaves or my servants wrongly. So why is God treating me this way? Or he goes on in verses 16 through 23. I haven't mistreated the helpless people. If I had denied the desires of the poor, or let the eyes of the widow grow weary, if I had kept my bread to myself, not sharing it with the fatherless, but from my youth I reared them as a father would, and from my birth I guided the widow. If I had seen anyone perishing for lack of clothing, or the needy without garments, and their hearts did not bless me for warming them with the fleece of my sheep, if I had raised my hand against the fatherless, knowing that I had influence in the court, then let my arm fall from the shoulder, let it be broken off at the joint. In other words, I haven't done any of those things. I don't want to take time to read the rest of this whole chapter, but in verses 24 through 28, I've not been a materialist. I've not put my trust in gold. Verses 29 through 34, I've always been hospitable, which was a huge thing in that part of the world at that particular time. I've always taken care of people who needed me. In verses 35 through 37, Job then cries out to God, "Oh, that I had someone to hear me. I sign now my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser put his indictment in writing. Surely I would wear it on my shoulder. I would put it on like a crown." So then Job stops. Now, there's another character. We don't have time to look at all of what the next character says, but there's another character that comes in and still has this idea of retribution theology. Job must be wicked. But we're going to push on to the end of the book. Now, remember, God has called Job blameless and upright, a man who fears God and eschews evil. Three times he has said that in the first two chapters. Job, however, finds himself in a desperate situation. He used to be the greatest man of the East, and now he's a nobody. He cannot understand this. He cannot come to grips with this. He does not understand why this has happened to him. And frankly, neither do we. I mean, why did this happen to Job? For no apparent reason. Why did this happen to Job? Was it fair? No. Was it good? No. It's because Job was an extreme example of humanity, of you and of me, of people who live in the midst of a sin-cursed world where things go wrong, where cars break down, where houses need to be fixed, where bodies wear out, where something weird happens and cancer forms, where we're in the wrong place at the wrong time when a brick falls off a building and hits us, where bad things happen for no apparent reason. And Job can't come to grips with that. And sometimes, frankly, neither can we come to grips with that. By the way, I think Job being in depression in chapter 3 is a pretty good indication that depression is normal when bad things happen to us for no apparent reason. I think it's not unusual that we go into depression. And I'm not a clinical psychologist, so I'm not going to try to define what the word depression means. But I think it's not unusual for all of us to say, why did this happen? I'm sure all of us can think of a time in our life or many times in our life when we just sank back on the couch and or lay down in the bed and we just said, I can't take it. Can't take it. Well, as we come to the end of the book now, in chapters 40 through 42, we find that God and Job now begin having an interchange. Job has had interchanges with his friends, but now he's going to have an interchange with God. And so in chapter 38, if you want to turn there very quickly, we're going to look at just a couple verses here. God begins to charge Job with not knowing what he is talking about. The first thing God asks Job is, what do you know about creation? And it goes through a whole list of things such as, what do you know about the sea? What do you know about light and darkness? What do you know about wind and rain and hail and so forth? Now let's think about the context in which God said this to Job. Many years ago now, when I first married Catherine, when I first got to know Catherine, I got to know her dad, obviously, and Smitty, was one of the premier flight instructors in the United States. He was based here in Dallas for many, many years. He had flown for the Royal Canadian Air Force in the Second World War, even though he's an American citizen. He'd gone up to Canada to fly before the U.S. went into the war. And when he came back, they lived in Arkansas for a year and then came in Dallas, and he taught people how to fly in a variety of the airports. As the airports closed in East Dallas, White Rock Airport and Garland Airport and so forth, he kept moving to a different place and ended his career at Addison Airport and flew into his 80s. Well, we always knew what we could get him for a birthday present or a Christmas present. We could get him some big folio book about airplanes and aeronautics and so forth. He loved to know about airplanes, and he knew everything about airplanes. He wrote a number of books about airplanes, in fact. But I remember him talking to me one time about the history of aviation and how in the early days of biplanes, they'd often fly into thunderstorms, thunderclouds, not realizing the force of the winds in those thunderclouds. I mean, think about the hail that occasionally we see. Think about the tons and tons of hail that is kept aloft by wind, all right? Up and down drafts. I mean, millions of pounds kept aloft by wind, all right? Until it's too heavy and it drops down. Well, can you imagine flying a biplane, one of these little biplanes, you've seen pictures of them. Can you imagine flying a biplane into a thundercloud and just having it be ripped wing from wing? I mean, now, no wonder when God says to Job, what do you know about the thunderclouds? What do you know about the sea? What do you know about the various things? And you can read at your leisure, you can read about what he says. And then he talks about creation. Then he talks about animate creation. What do you know about mountain goats? Well, I didn't know anything about mountain goats. What do you know about the various other kinds of animals? What do you know about them? And Job would have to say, as he did, I don't know. I'm sorry. I'm not going to talk anymore. Well, look at chapter 40 with me. The Lord said to Job, verse 2 now, Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. And Job answered the Lord, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, and I will say no more. And then there was a second interchange between God and Job in chapter 41. And here's Job's final reply, chapter 42. I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked me, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. And here's his final words. My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now let's unpack this theologically. What Job basically is saying there is, Lord, I recognize that I have no knowledge of what's going on in my life. Just like we have no knowledge really about what's going to happen. In fact, next week and the week after, we're going to be looking at the book of Ecclesiastes, and we're going to be coming through with the idea we live with uncertainty. We have no idea what's going to happen to us tomorrow. We have no idea what's going to happen to us this afternoon. We think we know, and maybe we sort of know, but we have to live with uncertainty. So the next 2 weeks we're going to be talking about that. Well, Job came to that conclusion here at the end of his book. Lord, I have no idea why this has happened. And if I'm going to paraphrase it, I think I'd put it this way. Job basically is saying to God, God, I don't understand it. And I sure don't like it. But I trust you. I'm closing my mouth. I trust you. Remember earlier he had said that in the early days when he would come into the gate of the city, which was the place where the judges were, the young men would be quiet and the older men would stand and they would cover their mouths. Well, that's the idea was they're not going to blurt something out. And Job is now saying the same thing to God. Lord, I don't understand it. And I sure don't like it. But I trust you. You know, it's not wrong to not like what's happening to you. Let me say that again. It's not wrong to not like what's happening to you. My mother, Dorothy Martin, is 100 years and 7 months old, and she doesn't have much of a memory anymore. She lives in Presbyterian Village North. She's not having a very happy life. It's not wrong of her to not like what's happening to her. But as part of the human family, bad things happen to good people. Blameless and upright people who fear God and shun evil, bad things happen to us. Yes, bad things sometimes happen to us because of the consequences of bad actions. But sometimes the wheels get loose and the wheels fall off for no apparent reason. And like Job, we need to say, Lord, I don't understand it, and I sure don't like it, but I trust you. Now, something happens at the end of the book, and that is he gets back twice as much stuff. That usually doesn't happen. I mean, my mother's going to die in the next few months or year. I mean, the life expectancy of a 101-year-old person is 6 months. Now she'll go to heaven. She's a believer, so forth. But on earth, when bad things happen to us, usually we don't get back twice as much stuff. Usually we just have to say, Lord, I don't understand it, and I don't like it. But I trust you, and I think we would say in New Testament language, And I'm going to continue living according to Scripture no matter what happens in my life. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this incredible drama, story, account of Job, who had such a difficult life. He had a charmed life and then a difficult life and then a charmed life again. Lord, I don't think we could really say in many ways that we have charmed lives, although living in the United States at this particular time compared to most of the world, I guess we'd have to say we do. But we do know that difficult things have come into our lives and will continue to come into our lives, and for no apparent reason, there will be suffering and death, disease, angst, all sorts of things. And so, like Job, we really want to get to the place where we will say, I don't understand it, and I sure don't like it, but I trust you. We are so thankful that we are people of grace, people who can believe in Jesus Christ as personal Savior and therefore have forgiveness of sins. We thank you that we are a community of faith. We thank you for what you have done on our behalf. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.